One of the things I appreciate about Australians is, in general, they're pretty polite. Often I sit down in the Guild Cafe, and sometimes I'm sitting at a table where I'm the only one there. There's other chairs around. And before people come and swipe the chairs, they always ask me, Tim, well, don't say Tim because I don't know me, most of them, but is it okay if I take the chair? And I really appreciate that sort of politeness. But politeness doesn't necessarily mean open. I remember sitting around with a group of friends of mine. We're just chatting about anything and everything, and aliens came into the conversation. And one of the guys said, wouldn't it be really cool if we met one of those aliens? And so we had a bit of fun. We had some banter. You know, would they have hair as ugly as mine? There was a real buzz about the group, and I saw it as an opportunity to say something a bit more substantial. So I said something like, I actually reckon we have been visited. And they were sort of, oh, where? When? Are you talking about Roswell? What are you on about? And I said, no, I think 2,000 years ago, God visited planet Earth. And there was this awkward silence for about 4 seconds that seemed like eternity. And then somebody said, I wonder who's going to win the footy this weekend. Polite, but not necessarily open. In fact, it's sort of crazy. People will believe all sorts of hogwash about aliens and crystals and astrology and what stars do to your life, but the clear, compelling, positive public evidence that God has visited our planet just hardly seems to raise a spark of interest. My experience is that most Aussies seem just disinterested in Jesus, even a touch defensive when he's mentioned. It's sort of bizarre, isn't it? Because I reckon if somebody came out publicly today saying they had a product that would extend your life by 10 years... do you reckon people would be interested? They might be a bit sceptical, but they'd be interested. They'd want to know what the cost was, but they'd be interested, I reckon. You'd be interested, wouldn't you? And yet Jesus, who offers immortality freely to everybody, doesn't raise any interest. There's something really bizarre happening, isn't there? And I feel like I'm just banging my head against a brick wall most of the time. I've got the best news in the world, and people would rather watch the bad news on TV each night. Now, if you're a Christian, I suspect that you share some of that sort of experience. How do you respond when you feel like you're just banging your head against a brick wall? One option is to throw in the towel. Give up. Sick of banging my head. Maybe Australia's under the judgment of God for their selfish, greedy ways. And I suspect there's some truth in that. It's a lost cause. Let's just withdraw into our friendly Christian ghetto, do our own thing, and let Australia go to hell. Or another option for those a bit more noble is, well, it must be our fault. Maybe we haven't prayed enough. Maybe we're just using the wrong strategies, and in our frustration and desire to do better, we're easy prey to any dodgy strategy that somebody wants to sell us. Anything that promises success, that'll turn a trickle into a flood, we'll go for it. Well, Romans chapters 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul, that early Christian leader, is trying to come to grips with his own discouraging experience of evangelising his fellow Jews. And he says, if people are hard, Israel is even harder. But Paul's actually spent 20 years or so at this point. He himself was opposed to Jesus but was converted. For the last 20 years he's been on the road walking the length and breadth of the eastern Mediterranean area. And wherever he goes, whatever city or town he goes to, he begins with the Jews, because there's Jews in almost every town. He goes along to the synagogue. He tries to persuade them that Jesus is their Messiah, but by and large, they not only refuse the message, they start to oppose him. Often they run him out of town. But interestingly for Paul, the response from the Gentiles, the people he's not particularly targeting, is the opposite. While he's speaking to the Jews, the Gentiles are saying, tell us more. I'm really interested. Well, who is this Jesus? Tell us what he's done. Many of them are putting their trust in Jesus. And Paul's question is, why are the Jews so stubborn? I mean, it's their own Messiah. He's offering wonderful forgiveness and the gift of life, and they don't want a bar of it. What's going on? Well, Paul gives two answers to that. One is, it's their own responsibility. In chapter 10, verse 3 last week, in 11, he talks about Israel seeking earnestly but not obtaining, although some did, a small minority. Back in chapter 10 last week, we saw that Israel, who didn't know the righteousness from comes from God and sought to establish their own, in doing that, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. They refused to go God's way. Well, at the end of chapter 10, concerning Israel, God says, all day long, I held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. They're not ignorant. They're just hard. They're like a slab of granite. You know, a slab of granite, you bang your knuckles on it and it hurts. They're just hard. And that's how Paul has found most of Israel. But Paul knows that God is God. And his rule and his will is not thwarted by human freedom and human willfulness. It's not even thwarted by human disobedience. And God is not a helpless bystander. He's not sitting on the edge of the universe, longing that people would behave differently, but impotent to do anything, wringing his hands, but keeping his hands off what is going. We saw back in chapter 9, God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. God is sovereign in his world. People are responsible, and God is sovereign. So the hard-heartedness of Israel, it must be part of God's purposes. It must be a move that God always intended to happen, to make, part of God's strategy. And in chapter 11, that becomes explicit. The others, that not the small group who did believe, they were hardened. As it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they couldn't see, ears so they couldn't hear, to this very day. God is doing it. This stubborn unbelief of Israel, well, why would God do that? It seems really weird. What could be God's purpose in Israel's stubbornness, in Israel's hardness? Well, Paul does see a strategy to it. And in chapter 11, he explains that strategy a few times. He goes over it a few different times. You can see it firstly in verses 11 to 15. I put on the screen 11 to 12, but let me read to you 11 to 15. Again, I ask, did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and so save some of them. For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Did you see something of God's strategy there? Paul is outlining how he sees God is working. Or in verses 25 and 26, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so then all Israel will be saved. Paul recognises in what's happening and what he sees God predicting in the Old Testament a brilliant strategy. And there's four stages to the strategy. Some of you are chess players, are you? Or you play strategy games. If you ever played chess, which I play badly, you'll know that in chess you've got to think at least four or five moves ahead. You know, it's what you do, what'll happen in response, what then you do, and how they'll probably respond, what you'll do. And you've got to be that far ahead to actually win a game of chess, for a strategy to work out. If you play like me, like, this just looks like a good move at the time, you usually get thrashed. And Paul sees a sort of four steps in God's strategy. The first step, the first stage, is Israel's hardening means the Gentiles are saved. Because Israel was hardened against Jesus, hardened in that they crucified Jesus, but also hardened after that in rejecting the news about Jesus. Well, that was done by God. God was behind it. That wasn't some sort of mess that God tried to clean up. You know, it wasn't, oops, I didn't mean that to happen. I wonder what I can do. No, it was always God's purpose that Israel was hardened, because the result was the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And it's true. That's what's happening at the time of Paul. Many are welcoming the message, many of those Gentiles, and are being saved. You can sort of do a what-if scenario. Like, what if the Jews had all embraced the gospel first up? Well, Christianity would have stayed very, very Jewish. It'd be a little bit like Aussie rules. See, Aussie rules has stayed basically parochial, hasn't it? It's just people in Australia who love Aussie rules and watch it and are fanatic about it. What would it take to export Aussie rules to Indonesia? Well, while it's really popular here, I don't think it's going to happen. But imagine that we all stopped loving Aussie rules. We didn't watch it, we didn't go, we didn't follow the news about it. Then all those highly paid players would have to go somewhere else, wouldn't they, where some people would watch it. So if you want a strategy to take the Aussie rules to the world, I reckon the best step is to stop us liking it, and then it might happen. Well, that's the sort of strategy that Paul sees God is using. Of course, Israel doesn't keep it. It goes. It goes overseas. It goes to everyone. It goes to people who respond to it. And God has done that, says Paul, because that was his plan. That is his plan. His plan is to have mercy on Gentiles. So he wouldn't have come to Australia, probably, 2,000 years later, if Israel had just kept it for themselves. It's happening already in Paul's time. It's still happening today. But he asks the question, is the rejection of Israel by God permanent and final? Has God sort of done a swap? Well, Israel, done with them. Let's take on the Gentiles. That's what I'm on about now. And his answer is a very clear no. In verse 11, did they stumble, Israel, so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. That is, there's a second stage. The second stage is that the Gentiles being saved will lead to Israel becoming jealous. They'll see the Gentiles enjoying God's blessing, his forgiveness, and the gift of the Spirit and the hope of eternal life, and they'll wake up to what they're forfeiting. They'll feel envious. They'll say, that's exactly what I want. Now, I don't know whether you've ever tried this in romance, but it might be worth a burl. You know the girl you really, or the guy you really like? Try and make them jealous. Go out with someone else. See if it works. Well, that's sort of what's happening here. You might not think it's a great strategy, but it's the one that God is using. And Paul understands that the normal human response of envy, of jealousy, those sort of emotional reactions, they're not just purely human responses. It's something that God purposes and is used by God. The fact that I can give a psychological explanation of it doesn't mean that God is behind it. That's reductionism. That's saying as soon as I've got one bit of explanation, that's all there is to the explanation. Now, Paul says there is a psychological explanation, but there's more than that. Behind the scenes, God is a player. He's behind what is happening. And Paul, in fact, tries to help the strategy along. As more and more Gentiles are converted, what does he do? Well, he goes and shows them to the Jews to try and provoke their jealousy. Sort of like, you know, you take out the girl you don't really like and you show her to the girl you do really like. See if it works. So the third stage is that Israel's jealousy will lead to Israel being saved. It leads to a change in behaviour. And I presume you've seen this sort of thing happen. Some of the people you went through high school with, I'm guessing amongst us, some of them decided not to go to uni. Unlike you who came to uni and decided to sign up for 4 years of hard labour, or others who got an apprenticeship or something, maybe some of them probably decided just to bum around, just to do nothing for a while. And maybe a year later, a couple of years later, they look at you, who's making something of your life, and they look at the others who've got an income, and they say, I think I've stuffed it up. And they enrol in uni. That sort of jealousy, that envy of what other people have got, often does lead to change in behaviour. And so Paul says that's what's going to happen for Israel. In verse 25, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. A hardening until the full number of Gentiles have been saved, all that God means to save. And then there'll be a switch, a change, and all Israel will be saved. I don't think he means that every last one of the Israelites, but the trickle will turn to a flood. There'll be a major turning to Jesus in repentance and faith. And so that's what he says in verse 15. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, as a rejection of Israel, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So the fourth stage is Israel saved means life from the dead, which I think probably means the end, the resurrection, Christ's return and a new creation, I think. When will that happen? Well, presumably near the end. When the full number of Gentiles is converted, then there'll be a change, a huge shift among the Israelites. Well, where are we at the moment? You look at the world in these four stages, where are we? Well, I suspect that we're still at stage one and two, but the jealousy hasn't really kicked in yet, similar to what it was in Paul's time. But there's an end point, says Paul. There is a strategy, a brilliant strategy, and it's going to move in this direction. That's what God is doing. That's where he's headed in his world. Now, just to take a trip to the side for a moment, this addresses one of the issues, at least in part, that many of us struggle with, which is often called the problem of evil. As we look at the world, and we see a world in which evil seems to flourish, people are being hurt, people do terrible stuff, and that is real, and we shouldn't deny it. And we wonder, how do you reconcile that with an all-powerful and all-loving God? Some people do it by limiting God's power. They say, well, God actually can't prevent it. He just had to take this huge, almighty risk, this leap into the dark of giving humans some autonomy, some responsibility, and if it went wrong, he can't do anything about it, it just goes wrong. I don't think this chapter supports such a view. It moves in a different direction. See, there's another justification for God permitting evil to continue in our world, which is that the final result brings more good than if evil hadn't kept going. You see, that's what Paul is saying here. He's not saying it's the whole answer to the problem of evil. I think there's many aspects to it. But here is one answer. Paul's framework of thinking is that the final result of evil continuing at the moment will far outstrip the result if evil hadn't continued. People's experience of God's mercy, their wonder at all God has done for them, the grace of God, will actually sort of flood everything else, all the evil and its effects in our world. So Paul's fourfold strategy has some convictions behind it, two unshakable convictions. The first one is that God's election is irrevocable. As far as the gospel is concerned, he says in verse 28, they, Israel, are enemies on your account at the moment, but as far as election is concerned, that is God's choosing, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Israel at the moment, he says, are enemies of God, by and large. They've rejected and been rejected. So Gentiles will be saved, but they're still loved by God. God chose and called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He made promises to them, and God will not renege on those promises. When he says something, he means it forever, no matter what happens. Israel has always had a special place in God's heart and still does today. The special part, though, doesn't mean that all will be saved. But because Israel as a nation are special to God, many will be saved. And it's fascinating just to look at world history and see what's happened in the last 4,000 years since Israel was formed by God by calling Abraham. Of course, Israel as a nation, as an identity, has survived 4,000 years and has survived against all the odds. The diaspora of the Jews after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD would have emasculated any other nation in the world. They wouldn't exist. The Holocaust, where Hitler and his cohorts did all they could to eradicate the Jews and others, but especially the Jews, from the face of the world, and yet they still exist. Other people from 3,000-4,000 years ago, the Edomites, the Philistines, the Moabites. I mean, have you met a Moabite lately? Seen one in the street? No, they've ceased to exist. But Israel, against all the odds, still exists. It says something about God's choice and God's love for them. Election is irrevocable. Secondly, mercy is the beginning and end of God's purposes. Verse 30 and 31, as Paul reaches the climax in this chapter, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God, that's you Gentiles, have now received mercy as a result of the Jewish disobedience, so Jews too now have become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. Sounds convoluted, doesn't it, when you first hear it? But what do you need in order to experience mercy and forgiveness? Well, there's one thing that's essential. Before you can be forgiven, you've got to be sinful, don't you? There's no other way of being forgiven than being sinful. Otherwise, you can't experience the mercy and forgiveness of God. And so Paul says that the Gentiles have been given over to disobedience for generations, for centuries, so that God will have mercy on them, which is happening in Paul's time. It's still happening today. It's happening all over the world through Israel's disobedience. God is so determined to be merciful to the Gentiles, he even consigns Israel to disobedience to bring that about. But if he's consigned Israel to disobedience, it must be because he wants to have mercy on them in the final score. And so the second part is Israel's disobedience will lead to them experiencing God's mercy. And the reason is verse 32, God has bound everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, Aussies, Chinese, Indians, all of us to disobedience, so that he might have mercy on us all. God has imprisoned us all in disobedience in order to have mercy on us. See, it'd be like, I don't know, imagine going around Perth, imagine you had the power to do this, and round up all the criminals in Perth who are still free. Now, some of them, I presume, are defiant, they're hiding there. Some of them are just scared that the next knock on the door is going to be the police and they'll be arrested because they know what they've done. Well, imagine you round them all up and you lock them away in prison in order to set them free from prison. Can you imagine doing that? It sort of seems bizarre at first, doesn't it? A little bit weird. Why would you do that? Well, for those who are scared, it makes an enormous difference, because when you let them go free, they're pardoned. They're no longer going to be arrested. They're actually free. They've experienced mercy, and their lives are turned upside down. And God has consigned all of us, imprisoned all of us in sinfulness, in our own evil and the consequences, in order to have mercy on us, in order that we experience the mercy of God. And so Paul says it's not only a brilliant strategy, it's a very, very merciful strategy. So in verse 33, he just waxes about it. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counsellor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's think about some implications of this. Two implications I want to draw out. The first one is about anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is a negative attitude towards Jewish people. Because if you heard as Joel read this passage for us, this chapter is actually written to Gentile Christians who attempted to a version of anti-Semitism. So verse 18, he says, "You Gentiles, don't boast over those branches, over the Jewish branches. If you do, consider this, you don't support the root supports you." Verse 20, "Do not be arrogant, but be afraid." Verse 22, "Be careful or you will be cut off." It's tempting for Gentiles, I think, to look at the Jewish nation and Jews as individuals and say, they crucified Jesus, they rejected the gospel, they're under the judgment of God, they've been rejected by God, and so blame them and demonise them. And we can justify that in a theological way, by saying the church has replaced Israel as God's people. God's purposes have moved from Israel to us now, us Gentiles. We're God's people, Israel isn't. And that's exactly what Paul is countering. He's saying, no, that's not what's happened. Israel are still God's chosen people. They're still special to God. And Christians are prone to this mistake. They have been through the ages, including such great people as Martin Luther. Yes, the church is the true people of God. They are the children of Abraham by faith. But the church is Jew and Gentile. It's not just Gentile, it's both together. And the absence of Jews or large numbers of Jews in God's people is only temporary. It's going to change. And so he says, don't be arrogant. Don't be anti-Semitic. Love Israel as God loves them. They are still in God's purposes. God is still working for their good. Now, there's an opposite to anti-Semitism, which I think is also unhelpful. Often goes by the name of Zionism. Some Christians are convinced that Israel still are God's people, as I am. But then they then feel that they should support them in the political game of regaining and occupying the land of Palestine, as if that is still what God has promised them and God is working towards. And so we should support them, even if it means terrible treatment of the Palestinians. And they look back to 1948, when the nation of Israel was formed in the ruins of the Second World War and the Holocaust, and they say, there's God fulfilling his promises. There's God blessing Israel by giving them the land again. There's the restoration, as God said he would give them. But Paul has no interest in the political and military structures of the Jews in Palestine. That's not what he's on about in this chapter, is it? For Paul, the restoration God has promised is Jews, Israelites coming to faith in Christ, being forgiven and given eternal life. It's not about gathering back in the land of Palestine or possessing that land. And his theology leads him to do what? Well, not political Zionism, supporting that the nation of Israel is a nation, but preaching the gospel to Israel, to Jews. But preaching the gospel to Jews is politically incorrect in today's climate. A few years ago, the then Archbishop of Canterbury, George Carey, withdrew his support for a group called Jews for Jesus. My judgment, it was an act of cowardice. A friend of mine is a Christian Jew. He works in one of the cities in the eastern seaboard, evangelising Jews, trying to share the gospel of Jesus with them. The chief rabbi of New South Wales wrote to all the local newspapers complaining that such action was anti-Semitic. But Paul thinks it would be anti-Semitic to stop sharing the gospel with Jews. He keeps doing it out of his intense love for them, so that they will receive the mercy that God has destined them for. It would be anti-Jewish to stop doing it, and anti-God to stop doing it, as it would be for us. There are many Jews on our campus who need to hear the gospel of Jesus. Secondly, responding to hardness. What do we do when we feel like we keep banging our heads against a brick wall, as I do week after week after week? Well, let's see what Paul does. Paul keeps praying for and evangelising his Jewish compatriots, because he knows the only thing that can save them is hearing the message of Christ and Christ crucified. He never gives up as a lost cause. He doesn't say, well, of course, they don't respond, I'll stop. No, he says it's a temporary hardening. It's part of God's plan to bring mercy. I'll keep doing it. But at the same time as he does that, he makes the most of the responsiveness of the Gentiles. As he sees God being merciful to the Gentiles, so he evangelises them like crazy. He goes where God is giving response. And then he shows off the Gentile converts, those who've come to life and faith in Jesus, to the Jews to provoke them to jealousy, in line with his insight of God's strategy. And I must say personally, I found that really helpful, as I've struggled with how do I respond to the hard-heartedness of Australians. Polite, yes, but hard. Well, I think we can take a leaf out of Paul's book. Because verse 32 is not just about Israel. God has bound all, Jews, Gentiles, Australians, Indians alike, to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. That includes Aussies, doesn't it? So it seems to me there's three things we can do. We can keep praying and sharing the gospel of Jesus with Aussies. Never give up as a lost cause. God is saving some. It's been terrific to see it. Some of you have been saved recently. May the trickle become a flood. And it's not just true that Aussies are hard. The Muslim world is really hard. The Jewish world is, by and large, still very hard. The whole of Europe is becoming quite hard, especially in Western Europe. Let's keep praying and working to share the gospel with them. But secondly, go where the response is. That is, if God is softening some hearts among some sorts of people, well, if there's openness there, let's make the most of it. See, the Chinese people who come to Australia at the moment, most of them, as I talk to them, want to know more about Christianity. My Aussie friends don't. They want to shut me down. The Chinese come and say, tell me more. They find us. Well, if that's happening, then I take it we should take advantage of that. I've been visiting Africa regularly in recent days. I'm going again at the end of this week. In Africa, thousands and thousands of people are hearing the message of Jesus and responding. So what do we do? Well, I don't think we say, well, oh, they're getting more than their fair share. You know, we should just stay with the heart. No, where it's happening, let's send people. Let's be part of it. Let's contribute. Maybe some of us could go and work with Focus as it shares the gospel with international students. Many of us can join the workforce overseas. And lastly, well, let's show off. Where others do embrace God's mercy, like the Chinese, let's tell our hardened neighbours about it. Maybe God will make them jealous. Okay. Got a couple of minutes. I think, is somebody going to lead us in prayer in a minute? Okay, just before Jar Jar comes, have you got any questions or comments you want to make? Yeah.
In God's plan, it says how Gentiles are saved and the Israelites get jealous. Why does he put sin into the plan? Envy.
Thank you. So I guess it's behind your question the idea that envy is sort of sinful?
Yeah.
Yeah. Thanks. Envy often is sinful, but it's not always sinful. I'll tell you an experience I had recently. I was talking to somebody. They were just describing their marriage and some of the really good things that are happening in their marriage. And I thought about my own marriage and thought how inadequate I am as a husband. And I was jealous of how rich and good their marriage was. And I wish mine to be different. Now, I take it that's a good jealousy. It's a bad jealousy if I say, well, you know, I'm going to pinch your wife to make my marriage better. But it's a good jealousy if it provokes me to actually be a more loving and caring husband. So jealousy in itself is neither good nor evil. It depends what you're jealous of and what you do about it. Does that make some sense? Sorry?
Is that the same for all the sins?
I have to think about that. Can you come back to me on that? Yeah, it's hard. At one level, yes, it is true of all the sins. So it's just that some sin is defined by the fact that the particular action is in a context where it's always evil. So murder is always evil, which is wrongful killing, but killing is not always evil. There are situations where it's right
to
kill.
Yeah,
sleeping with someone else's wife is always evil, but sex with my own wife is good. Yeah, and so it's not an action in itself or an emotion in itself which is always good or evil. It depends where and when it happens, and in some contexts, it is always evil. Sorry. Yeah, the intent is central to, I think, whether it's good or evil.